tests. I have dealt with a few of them in jobs that I've actually worked before. I was a swim coach for quite a while at a swim school, and we had to know not only our color and the strengths and weaknesses of our color, it was called a color test, but we had to know everybody else's. And once I started coming up into being a manager, I had to know everybody else's. I had to know their strengths and weaknesses. I had to give different approaches based on strengths and weaknesses. But one thing that's common, we're going to see this here in a minute, is when you talk about maturity versus immaturity, whatever test you look at has something to say about that. And so I want us to consider it from the standpoint of Christianity, and we're going to look at a little, for lack of a better term, a test here. But when we look here at these personality tests, their primary function is to help you understand who you are and explain who you are to yourself. And then if other people understand the test, then you can explain yourself to others using that same test. And of course, they're not perfect. Many of them aren't actually tested by any psychological or psychotherapeutic research or understanding or anything, but plenty of them are interesting. You've got the color test, as I mentioned. The Enneagram has been going around. That's pretty big. It's been around for a while, but it's gained a lot of traction in recent years. You have the numbers 1 through 9, and each of those numbers has a certain meaning. And then you have a secondary part that's like a number on either side of you, and those are called wings. And how you understand your Enneagram is your personality. There's also the Myers-Briggs. The Myers-Briggs is actually one that's been put through some psychological rigors. And we'll talk about the Myers-Briggs here in just a minute, but they have these weaknesses and strengths. So every test will talk about these different kinds of personalities, and they'll talk about strengths versus weaknesses. The Myers-Briggs test, it has 4 components in it, and those 4 components or areas, they sort of talk about how you take in information, how you give out information, what you do with the information that's all around you, and there are 16 different personality types in the Myers-Briggs. But one of the points is they don't just talk about strengths and weaknesses. Myers-Briggs talks about maturity versus immaturity, and they'll say an immature person in this personality type does these things. A mature person will work on these things or has worked on these things, and they'll show how a mature person is. And as I was thinking about personality tests one day, I started thinking about, well, what about this for Christians? And of course, what I'm about to share with you today are my ideas. They are not biblical in and of themselves, but I think you're going to find that there actually is some biblical foundation for what we're going to talk about. But just remember that this is what I'm presenting to you. You might have other ways of looking at these things, and I think that that's okay. But bear with me, and let's look at a little bit of this. Let's look at what immature Christians do, okay? There are, instead of personality types, I'm going to call them paths, okay? There are 4 paths that immature Christians are on. And pick one or multiple of these paths, although it's kind of hard to be multiple. You'll see why. The very first path that we can walk down is what I call the Pharisaical or the dogmatic path. The Pharisee believes the traditions that they were taught young or the words of their preacher are the true scripture. They tend to reject other interpretations of scripture out of hand instead of searching. So I've encountered this quite a bit. In fact, I got in a little bit of trouble at a place that I was preaching because there was somebody that came up to me from another church and said, you said that our church is a bunch of sinners. And I was very confused. I knew this person well, and I knew the church well, and I said, I've never said that in the pulpit or anything. Can you elaborate? Well, it was a misrepresentation of something that I had said that one of my members, I say my members, but I think you know what I mean, the members of the church I was preaching for, went to this other church and said, my preacher said this, which means y'all are a bunch of sinners. And I said, okay, not what I said. My sermon's on Facebook. You can go listen to it for yourself, okay? But this is what I talked about. And they went and they looked at it and they took it to the other person in question. And I went to the originator of the problem. And I said, look, don't bring me into stuff like that. If you think what I'm saying is biblical, then point to scripture for these people. You deal with it in that way. Amen. It's not about what I've said. It's about what the Bible says. And here is where this word is kind of difficult, I think, for us to truly understand. I think the idea of being bold and confident in defense, that people take that as dogmatism, and that's not the same thing. Okay, dogmatism is I'm going to hold up my end of the bargain no matter what the evidence says. Whereas a mature person is going to look at evidence placed in front of them and come to their own conclusion and decide if the evidence is good evidence or not. We'll talk about how mature people handle these, mature Christians handle these points. But this is something that I've come across myself for a long time. I've lived a good portion of my life in the deep South. And this is where, in particular, I tend to find this kind of attitude and this path that people will go down. Well, this is something that my preacher, you know, when I was a kid, always taught me, or this is what my parents taught me. Well, guess what? They might be wrong. And you're going to have to look at the evidence for yourself and decide for yourself. Because when you're standing on the day of judgment, it doesn't matter what you've been taught, right? It matters what you believe. All right, so that's the Pharisee, or the Pharisaical path, the dogmatic path. Let's look at the Sadducees, okay? I call these the skeptics. If you don't know about the difference between the Pharisee and the Sadducee, these are the two primary groups of the Jewish Sanhedrin in the time of Jesus. And the Sadducees believed, their primary belief was that there was no resurrection that's been promised, as well as there's no soul, there's no place the soul goes. When you die, you're worm food, and that's what the Sadducees often believed. And so I call this the skeptic. And I've seen this in quite a few Christians, believe it or not, that the miracles in Scripture are simply fables meant to teach morality. That what we find in the Old Testament isn't really true. It's just some things that were thrown together. Some people will say they're thrown together by God. Doesn't really make a lot of sense to me, but okay. This denial, what you're going to find is there is a common theme about all these, and it's rejecting Scripture. I hope you pick up on that as we go through here. So the denial of miraculous happenings, it lends itself to a humanist view of Scripture. This is what a lot of skeptics go to. As long as we keep the moral in mind, as long as I live by that moral, it doesn't necessarily matter what I do. Just don't violate the moral that God has put forth. One of the stories I like to tell about this, there was a gentleman in Hillside, the church that I was a part of before this one. His name is Mark House. He was a Catholic. And when a Catholic marries a non-Catholic, in case you didn't know this, you have to go through counseling with a priest. And the point is, the priest wants to convert your non-Catholic future spouse, and so that you'll raise good Catholic children. And as they were sitting here, his wife was a member of a Church of Christ. Her father had preached in the Church of Christ for a couple of decades by that point. And as they're sitting there and talking about this, Mark had been trained as an altar boy and He had gone through some seminary himself. And as he's sitting there, his fiance makes a point about Jonah, I believe it was. And the priest stops her and says, wait a minute. You think Jonah is real? And she said, well, of course I do. It's in the Bible. Why wouldn't I think it's real? If I believe the Bible, I'm going to believe in this as well. And he said, no, it's just a moral. It's a story that's made up to give a moral. Well, Mark then realizes something's not right. And he starts doing research himself into his own Bible and is converted away from the Catholic Church. And he's been a faithful member of a Church of Christ for over 30 years. This is sort of the problem, is when we start deciding that these aren't real, they're just fables meant to teach morals, that says a lot about God that I don't think people are intending to say about him. But this idea of being a skeptic, especially a skeptic about everything, poses a lot of issues. And we'll come to some of that here in just a minute. But the biggest one that we have to really be wary of is, if I'm not going to believe the miracles in the Old Testament, why am I going to believe the miracle of Jesus being resurrected, which is our entire religion? If that fell under, then, as Paul put it, we are the most to be pitied, right? He says that in 1 Corinthians 15. We'll be looking at 1 Corinthians 15 if you want to go ahead and turn there. We'll be there in just a few minutes. But we have to keep this in mind. If I'm going to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and where my salvation ultimately comes from, I need to believe the rest of the miracles as well. All right, the third path is what I call the mystical or the fanatic. I think you'll understand why when we read this. The mystic believes they are supernaturally led to do and say most things, if not everything. And usually they're being led by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it's an angel, sometimes it's God himself. Sometimes these people have very serious mental health problems. Sometimes they don't. And usually, which you would think is counterintuitive, if you're being led by the Holy Spirit, this would be the group of people that's most likely to accept Scripture. But that's actually false. This is the group that's most likely to reject Scripture. Can anybody figure out why? Because God told me. Right? God told me overrides everything. Okay? There's not a single place in Scripture where God told someone to go and do something that was counter to his will and counter to the truth. And so we have to be very careful about this one. And we'll get more into the Holy Spirit here in just a minute. But let's get to the last path here. And this one is, I'm wary to say it's the most dangerous, but I think you'll understand here in just a minute. We'll call this the Gnostic or the hubristic path. The word Gnostic actually comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And the Gnostic people were actually a very real sect of disciples. And in fact, if you look through 1st and 2nd Timothy, and you know even just a little bit about Gnosticism, I do think Paul is warning Timothy about Judaism and Judaizing teachers. I think he's warning him more about Gnostic teachers in 1st and 2nd Timothy. And Gnostics had some kind of interesting ways of looking at things. But their big thing is that they have, I put it here, special relationship. The actual Gnostics of antiquity thought they had special knowledge, which is why they call themselves Gnostics. And this special knowledge, or in this case, a special relationship with God, I'll tell you a story here in just a minute, that because of this special relationship, they have a connection to Scripture and its interpretation no one else has. Mine is special. And it's not necessarily the mystic who said God gave it to me, but there was someone that that I knew, shore man unnamed, who she and another girl began to date. And there were people, she was a member of a Church of Christ, and some people went to her and said, "This isn't right," and they pointed to certain scriptures. And she said, "Well, what the Bible talks about is not having a sexual relationship or a marriage between homosexuals. So as long as we don't do that, we can be in a relationship as long as we want." And people were trying to work through that with her. And finally, the way she put it all down was she said, "Look, I have a special relationship with God." Those were her exact words. "I have a special relationship with God. I know what he wants, and you don't. And so you need to quit." All right. Shut down the discussion. Very, very well. And see, the reason why this is dangerous is it's sort of a combination of the other three. You are dogmatic that your special interpretation is the only right one. You're a skeptic of anybody else's view and interpretation or any other group's interpretation, however much it's supported by the evidence. But then you also have this, it may not necessarily be by the Holy Spirit, because she didn't say, "Oh, the Holy Spirit gave me this special interpretation," but she's rejecting Scripture. And it's about her spiritual relationship with God. And so it is rather mystical. But these are all dangerous in their own right. And it's going to be very easy for us to look at these and say, "That doesn't describe me." But I need you to look real deep. And I need you to be brutally honest with yourself. Because if any of these is you, then there's some work that we need to do. And let's talk about these for a minute. See, the Pharisee, well, I can't pick one scripture to go to talk about how horrible this path can be, the havoc that this can wreak, because it's basically all four Gospels. I could take my pick of a scripture in there. That this group of people would not listen to Jesus no matter what he put forth, because that's not what their tradition was. And so they would ignore all of the evidence to the point then that they became fanatical. They knew what God really wanted, and Paul is a great example of that. "I know that God would want me to rid these people off the earth." Because they couldn't get past what they had learned from a very young age. And what we have to understand is just because we learned it when we were young does not inherently make it right. What makes it right is, does it match the Bible? That's what makes it right. And so we have to look through the lens of the Bible to truly understand. And I think therein lies the difference between confident defense and a dogmatic defense. One, the dogmatic person does not want to look at any other evidence and will reject everything that opposes them. And you'll usually hear phrases like, "That's not what I've been taught. That's not what my preacher said." And those we have to be very careful of. If you feel like you have a spirituality just because your parents have a spirituality, because your parents are going to church, so you go to church, or that's what it's always been done in our family for 5, 6, 10 generations, we've gone to this church, then we might need to look at this a little bit deeper. Now, the Sadducee path, I want us to open up. We're going to look at a few passages here. If you'll first turn with me to Matthew chapter 24, keep a finger in 1 Corinthians 15. We'll come to that if you turned there earlier. Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 15. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place," let the reader understand, "then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. And what in the world are we talking about here? And I would say it doesn't necessarily matter what we're talking about, but there is a reference here to the coming destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But I want you to notice what Jesus said in verse 15. When you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet. Have you ever heard in your studies, Daniel was not a real person? Have you ever heard that? Has anybody ever heard that before? Really? Okay. Well, that's good, I guess. But I've come across that quite a few times. Many scholars will, and in fact, it's a majority of scholars, say that Daniel is not one person. He's a collection of people and the writings that the Jews all clumped under the name of Daniel. But that's not how Jesus treats him here. He says, no, this is what Daniel spoke of. Not the one we call Daniel, not one of the things that the guy we call Daniel said. He points to Scripture. And in fact, as Dr. Patton pointed out earlier in this week, Genesis is quoted extensively by Jesus, and not just Genesis, but a great many other passages in the Old Testament as well. Turn back to chapter 12 of the same book. Chapter 12, beginning in verse 38. You might find this one interesting after what we just talked about. Some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Then he goes on to talk about the Queen of Sheba coming to meet Solomon. He's pointing out these nations that listened to the word of God and were averted from disaster. And his point is, if you listen to me, I'm giving you the same sign that Jonah did. And if you come to me, you will avoid disaster just like these people. Doesn't seem, if Jesus, who is the Son of God, if we're going to believe that about him, why is he going to waste his time talking about an Old Testament passage that really isn't true? He's God. Give us another parable. Why are you going to waste your time with quoting something that's not even true? If you turn over back to 1 Corinthians 15, again, as we mentioned before, it all comes back to this idea of, if I'm not going to believe in the sign of Jonah, right? If the sign of Jonah is not real, then why should I believe that Jesus' resurrection is real? You see, it goes both ways. If I'm going to believe one, I have to believe the other. If I'm not going to believe this one, I'm not going to believe that one. And that's what I wanted to, if I had been there, I would have said to that priest, if the sign of, if Jonah is not real, you shouldn't be sitting here as a priest. Because if Jonah's not real, then Jesus isn't real, and what he did isn't real, and now you're just a double-tongued fraudster. Other people got that one. 1 Corinthians 15. Notice what Paul says here. Verse 12. "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we're even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." Because, by the way, there's still a God and he still has wrath. Let's not forget that. So if Jesus isn't true and yet God is still real, there's a very big problem on our hands. And that's the danger of this idea here. And with these other two, I don't want to brush them off. But with these, we have to understand that when we look at all of the prophets and messengers ever sent by God, not a one of them says or does anything that is against the will or truth of God. And it's not that they didn't ever sin. It's that God didn't force them to do or say anything that was against his will. If any of them sinned, it was of their own accord. And so God isn't going to have you do that either. And so if you're doing something that's blatantly against Scripture, then we didn't test the spirits on that one. If there really is a spirit leading you, then we've got a big problem of what kind of spirit is leading you, right? If you're going against what God has said. And then the Gnostic here, one that I would go to is that God is not a respecter of persons. He's not going to let you have a different responsibility than others. God asks us to have a relationship with him, and he's outlined what that relationship is going to look like. And while we are all different, and we have different talents, we have different abilities, we have different dispensations of knowledge, our relationship with God is going to look largely the same. And when we look at the Bible through the eyes that God intended, we're suddenly all thinking very similarly, believing very similarly. You don't have anything special. Now, your relationship with God is your own, and in that way it's special. That's between you and God. And it's not my job to judge another master servant, as Paul said. But if your relationship doesn't look like what God has outlined, you might want to look really deeply at the relationship you think you have with God. A mature Christian is not going to be dogmatic, but is going to be confident. A mature Christian is not skeptical of what the Bible says. A mature Christian is skeptical about what others say about the Bible. A mature Christian understands that God can work in whatever way he wishes. But I'm going to look at his word that he's given for all of us to look at. That I have to understand that I am led by this. God doesn't have to give me a special dispensation. And with the Gnostic, my relationship with God is my own, but it still takes a village. This is why God wants us to be a church, not so that we will be a separate group with special knowledge, and we've got all the secret handshakes and code words, get a special tattoo, I'm of the Church of Christ. That's not what God asks. In fact, God asks the opposite. We're not a group with special knowledge, we're a group with knowledge that needs to be shared with everyone. And when we understand how we should be, perhaps we see a little bit of one or more of these in ourselves. Maybe there's something we need to do about that. Maybe you say, that doesn't really look like me at all. Good. Maybe we need to look a little bit deeper. Maybe we are pretty mature Christians. And I know that, again, this is just something that I put together. You might have other categories. There might be other concerns to look at. At the end of the day, we have to understand that being mature Christians is what's really the most important. If you're still in 1 Corinthians 15, go back to chapter 13. Because I want to show you what a mature Christian looks like above everything else that we've looked at tonight. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, know all mysteries and all knowledge, kind of sounds like a Gnostic. And if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, kind of sounds like a mystic. But do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are, I want you to pay attention here. Verse 8 in particular, 8 through 10. If there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now, I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. Hopefully I'm not about to rock your world too hard about what I'm about to say. 8 through 10 is not about there are no more spiritual gifts. It's not what it's about. What are we talking about here? We're talking about love. And he talks about knowing in part. There are gifts of prophecy, there are tongues, there's knowledge. We know in part, we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, what's the perfect? God. When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. How do I know that's what he means? Verse 12. Now I know in part. But then, when's then? When he sees his God. Then I will know fully. Then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. The love in which God will give him when all is said and done will fulfill him. And that's really what he's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 13. We know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When we are the mature Christians that we ought to be, then our defining characteristic will be love. We will take the path of love, not of finding differences. Not of finding faults, not of right or wrong inherently. It's going to be about, are we loving? That's what a mature Christian does. A mature Christian loves God, and so they trust in his word, and they have reason to trust in his word, because they love understanding him. They love others around them. And even though they love others around them, it doesn't mean we have to believe everything everyone says. But when we love those around us, we hear what they say. It's not about what my preacher said. We listen to them intently and decide, are you saying what's supported by Scripture? If we love others, then we are interested in giving that, not hiding special knowledge from them, but about giving them the knowledge that we have, sharing so that we all come to a knowledge. As I said, it takes a village. This is what God wants for His church. A mature church is one that shows love for each other and for everyone else. And it shows in our evangelism. It shows in our care for one another. It shows in our care for humanity. It shows in the care for our planet that God left for us to govern. Our love will extend and radiate outwards in a way that is similar to God. That's what a mature church and mature Christians look like. There are people radiating the love of God. The greatest of these is love. That's what we are ultimately called to be. If you feel as though you were one of those immature Christians we mentioned before, perhaps it's finding where we're missing out on love. And I don't mean that as a pithy little statement. I mean it. There's something that we're not loving, whether we're not loving God to the best of our ability, we're not loving our Bibles to the best of our ability, we're not loving each other to the best of our ability, we're not loving those who are out there to the best of our ability. One time, it was Christmas, my brother-in-law was getting a Christmas present from my mother-in-law, and I said, "What is that book?" And he just showed me the title really quickly, and I said, I'm not really sure what that's about. And he said, it's about Christ and His looking at sinners. And I said, that's very interesting. Why did you want this book? He said, I don't have enough compassion for others. And perhaps that also reflects on how I think of myself. And that needs to change. Sometimes we need to, that's really what we need to look for. We need to look for where we have a lack of love. And in so doing, we will become mature Christians. Tonight, if you need help finding where we've gone off the beaten path, then let's take advantage of this opportunity. Ask questions. Talk to people. When we slip out the side door and we don't talk to each other, is that what families do? Is that what people who love each other do? How about when people chase people out the door? Have you done that? I saw them walk out the door. I need to go after them. I want to tell them how I feel about them before they leave. Have you done that? Tonight, if you need any sort of help, now's the time. You walk out that door, that's between you and God. And as long as He gives you breath, I'll do whatever I can to help you. And anyone else here, I think I can say, will do the same. But we have to come to each other. And we have to show love for each other. And so please let us show you love when you come forward as we stand and as we sing.